Please now, congregation of the Lord Jesus, stand with me and let us hear the word of the Lord. This morning, I'll be preaching from Psalm 119 again, verses 25 through 32. And before we read that passage, I would like us to hear from another passage briefly, John chapter 14. John chapter 14, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 6. Jesus has been telling his disciples that he won't be with them much longer, and of course there's a good deal of anxiety in their hearts that they're exhibiting. And he says to them, beginning verse 1, chapter 14, he says to them, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And then Psalm 119, beginning at verse 25. "My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. I have declared my ways, and you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts. So shall I meditate on your wonderful works. My soul melts from heaviness. Strengthen me according to your word. Remove from me the way of lying, and grant me your law graciously. I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me. I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. I will run the course of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart." Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's ask the Lord's blessing together. Our Lord and our God, we praise you and we thank you. We delight in you this morning. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, how great you are and greatly to be praised. Thank you for your word. We ask now that as we open it together, that your Spirit will be poured out on us in an abundant way, that we might understand your word, that we might grow in grace. In Jesus' name, amen. When we speak about the word depression, you're venturing into some difficult terrain, very difficult terrain. When you're picking up books or going on the internet, going into a bookstore to find a book about depression, how to lift your heart out of depression, how to be revived, you're going to find a lot of titles and a lot of different opinions. And not only do teachers and authors really disagree on precisely what depression is and how to define it and what it means, but certainly when it comes to know how to treat it, how to rise up out of it and overcome it, there's even more disagreement. You might remember, like I do, a hymn that I remember singing in church as a child growing up, and it might even be a hymn that you still love and enjoy. It's a wonderful hymn, but the part I'm referring to goes something like this. It goes, at the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burdens of my heart rolled away. It was there, by faith, I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Now I am happy all the day. Well, certainly, coming to faith in Jesus indeed is a matter of great joy. And he does care a lot about the burdens of your heart. And in fact, at the cross, your sin is rolled away onto Jesus. And he takes that sin and he bears it away, takes it upon himself, and you bear it no more. And this is a great thing. This produces a lot of happiness and joy. Nevertheless, there's that last line. I don't know about you, but I can't say that I'm happy all the day, even as a Christian. Maybe you can say something more like this, as one person put it. I don't recall the source. But they said this: now that I'm saved, I'm happier when I'm down than I was when I was happy before I was saved. Right? Maybe you can say that about your life. Perhaps you can say my highs are higher, but what do you say when, as a Christian, your lows are even lower than maybe they were before you were a Christian? See, many of us have had experiences in our Christian lives of extended joy and happiness. And I can remember a time when I first put my faith in Christ. Everything was fresh and new and exciting to me, and I had a good 6-month run. I tell you, nothing but joy and happiness every day. Waking up, the minute my eyes opened, I'm a Christian. I'm forgiven. I'm going to heaven. I have a purpose in my life. Well, not many people get 6 months like that. I had a friend who said, "Aren't you ever down?" Because his Christian experience, though sincere, was quite different. So what do you do when, as a Christian, like the psalmist here in Psalm 119, your soul clings to the dust and your soul is melting away from grief? You think about the noun depression, what it means. You think about another meaning of the word depression. Depression, right, is a low place. If you say there's a depression in the ground, that means there's a little hollow place, a lower spot. A depression is a low place. Spiritual depression, you might say, is when your soul is in a low place. Not up in the clouds, but down in the dust. And some potential causes for depression are found in a very good book by a Christian named Ed Welch. It's entitled Depression, A Stubborn Darkness. Maybe some of you have read it. Some of you may well have read it and profited from it. He lists some of these potential causes for spiritual depression. The first one he lists, maybe it's no mistake, no surprise, he lists other people. The things that other people do to us and say to us and how they treat us. Secondly, again, no surprise, our own sin and our own failures. Oh, how many times we as Christians become the old phrase navel gazers, right? We're so staring inwardly at our own faults and sins. It's all we can see. We can't see the work of Jesus very clearly. Third, our bodies, what society says about how our bodies should look. Or maybe it's not that. Maybe it's that our bodies are sick or ill, and this makes us depressed. The fourth, he said, is Satan. And five, God himself. Well, many of us struggle with spiritual depression or heaviness on an ongoing basis. Some of us only from time to time might say we've ever experienced anything like real depression. But whether it's your own depression or whether it's someone in your family or a good friend of yours that you're helping struggle through depression, Christians need to understand, or at least have some type of biblical paradigm, biblical model to understand depression and to help us to deal with it. And so, no, I don't seek to give some type of complete and comprehensive way of dealing with every little nuance of depression that's out there. But we do need something to stand on. We do need something biblical to look at. And so I'd like us to consider Psalm 119, 25 through 32. We have kind of a recipe for how to wrestle with spiritual depression. How to view it, how to understand it, how to approach it. Or to put it another way, spiritual revival for the spiritually depressed will center upon Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. I want us to see this morning the biblical way, the biblical truth, the biblical life for dealing with depression. The biblical way is to go to God in prayer. The biblical truth is to go to the Word of God. And finally, the biblical life is to go to God and run the course with Jesus. So first of all, But one thing you notice when you look at Psalm, at the whole Psalm, Psalm 119, and particularly this passage, is the vividness of the prayer, the boldness of the prayer. And so we don't miss that obvious point. Like I often love to tell that story where my first sermon in seminary, the professor had to say to me, "It was a good job, but you know, you forgot to tell the people it was a prayer." This is a prayer. And let me tell you, it is a prayer that comes from the depths, that comes from the heart. If you look at any so-called cure for depression, which doesn't rely on prayer, which doesn't talk about prayer, you're really going to find merely a Band-Aid, a superficial Band-Aid at best. Because have you ever reached the point in your life where you said, "Lord, I'm in the dirt. My spiritual life, I mean, I'm in the dust. I am crawling around on my hands and knees. I can't see for the darkness." Literally, verse 28, the New King James actually reads, "My soul melts from heaviness." A very literal rendering, "My soul drops from grief." Brothers and sisters, this is real. This is real grief. This is real prayer. This is prayer from the heart. This is prayer from deep in the soul. And why is it that we need to say the obvious? Because you might say, "Well, Pastor, that's the first thing I do, is pray." But not everybody thinks that way. See, even before we really dive into the text thoroughly, we know and realize God is the maker of our souls. And so who do we need to go to? Right? Your car breaks down, you don't think about it. I mean, if you know how to fix a car, right, you get out and you'll try your hand at it. But if you reach your saturation level and you can't fix it, you go to a mechanic. You don't think twice about it. God made your soul. God made your body. And God knows best how to help you deal with this. And when we say prayer, I'm just going to say this. We don't mean prayer as a simplistic Band-Aid. Depression is complex. And so what I don't mean to say is, pray, 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 and all your troubles will just go away. Right? Like we talked about last week, like that slot machine where you just, you know, put some coin in the slot machine, you get your candy, you know, you pray a little bit, and you get your healing, you feel better about yourself. Now, most of us here in this room have enough Christian experience to realize it's not that simple. And yet, any approach to depression, nevertheless, that fails to go to the one who made the soul, is doomed to failure from the beginning. At best, it's going to get superficial healing. God made your soul, He made your body. And so the Lord says, "Come. Come to me." And He says, "Tell it like it is. Don't hold back. Readily confess your condition to your Creator. Go to Him in prayer. My soul clings to the dust. My soul is melting from heaviness." I considered an alternate title to this sermon, but I could have said spiritual. I could have called it spiritual resuscitation. How do you get breath when you're drowning spiritually? See, that's what depression can be like. You're seeking to draw in the good oxygen of the new life that you have in Christ. You're seeking to draw in oxygen and food, as it were, to mix the metaphor up a little bit, but you keep drowning. You can't take in air. You can't get in the good food. So how do you get that spiritual air? You need to be revived. My soul clings to the dust. Lord, the rest of verse 25 says, revive. Revive me. Revive me according to your word. See, from the beginning of our spiritual lives, only the Holy Spirit can awaken us out of the darkness of sin in that saving sense, and give us saving faith, like we talked about in Ephesians, the gift of faith, right? We don't womp up faith on our own. We can't do it. If we're spiritually dead in sins and trespasses, we can't just work it up. It's a gift. So from the very beginning, He gives us new life. But then even as Christians, we sometimes find ourselves gasping for spiritual air. And so it's only the Lord who can do something about it. I remember very vividly my brother who was a severe asthmatic from the time he was born. And I remember waking up as a 4 and a 5-year-old to him literally crying and screaming because he couldn't breathe. And it put him into a panic. And this is perhaps something like what depression feels like to some people. You can't get any air. The sadness and the darkness keeps on pressing you down. And if this is your experience, you don't need to be ashamed of this. This is something that you can talk about. That the fact that sometimes our hearts are simply breaking. And so we go to the Lord in prayer. Now, you might notice here, if you're following my outline, that I've sort of switched up B and C in the outline a little bit. Immediately, when we think about agony of soul, I think about Jesus. I think about Jesus. I think about John 14, how he's helping his disciples work through this very sad to them saying that he's going to go away, that he's not going to be with them, and the doubt, the crisis of faith, the anxiety that this works in him. John 14 is kind of a case study how Jesus says, this is how you deal with anxiety. This is how you deal with depression. This is how you deal with this doubt. Because they're saying, we don't understand. We thought you were the one who was going to bring the kingdom. And when the Old Testament talked about this kingdom that was going to be everlasting, it didn't say anything about you going away. We thought your kingdom would be an eternal one, Lord. So what's going on? How can you say if you're the king, you're going to leave us? And he says, look, you know the way. I say, no, we don't know the way. He says, yes, you do. I am the way. I am the way. There is a biblical way through the darkness. And Jesus showed this. Spiritual depression can be said to occur when we don't understand God's ways in our lives. They did not understand what Jesus was saying. They were about to go down. And he says, that's not the direction you need to head. Because we look at our circumstances and we look at our experiences and we look at the trouble that we undergo, even as Christians, and we say, well, Lord, I'm not happy all the day. I've come to the cross and I laid my burdens there. And all I get is grief, maybe from my employer, maybe from my spouse, from my kids, from my job, from my circumstances. I didn't sign up for this. I didn't sign up for darkness. I wanted the joy part. I'll go for some joy, please. But I'm not feeling a whole lot of that. And so spiritual depression occurs when we don't understand God's ways in our lives. And even Jesus had a similar pattern in his own life. I don't mean to imply that Jesus didn't understand something. But Jesus as a man, Jesus as the perfect God-man, had an emotional life. Jesus was a human. Jesus could experience sadness. And so when it speaks of, in Philippians, of Christ emptying himself, it doesn't mean he emptied himself of his divinity. He did empty himself of the glory of heaven, but everything that belongs to humanity belonged to Jesus. Not sin. Remember, we talked about that the other week. Even sin doesn't natively belong to humanity because we were created in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness in God's image. And when we fell into sin, we marred that image. But Jesus was a man. He was a man of sorrows, Isaiah 53, acquainted with grief. He experienced the same kind of spiritual misunderstandings that we do. Yes, without sin, although he was called sin, he became sin for us on the cross. Yes, the sins of the world were laid on Jesus, but he had an emotional life. Think about Matthew 26, the Garden of Gethsemane. And I'm going to read here a little bit from that passage. It's the night on which Jesus has been betrayed. And it says, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. And then in verse 39, he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time he went and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." Maybe it's not right to say that Jesus was depressed, but he was certainly in deep agony of soul. And he models for us exactly what we are to do. We go to the Lord in prayer. The agony of thinking about going to the cross, being separated from his Father, this is the pattern that Jesus lays out to us, to go to the Father in prayer. And so, verse 26, "I have declared my ways to you." Jesus empties his heart and soul out before the Lord, and so should you. So should we. He's also, the psalmist is also ready to acknowledge God's answer to prayer. It says in verse 26, he says, "I've declared my ways, and you answered me." I mean, the implication here is that in the midst of bearing our souls and telling God what's going on, that we can also expect to be answered. That it's not just talking to the ether, talking to the clouds. It's not just air traveling from our mouths. But God is really hearing our prayers. And this is where I want us to begin to sort of transition into our second point. Because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life himself. Jesus went to God in prayer. And this biblical truth that Jesus embodies then is that we go not just in prayer, but we go to the Word. We go to the Word. And verses 26 and 27 speak of God himself answering us. Well, I want to pause there because when we talk about God answering us, there's a lot of voices out there in the Christian world that are basically calling you to mysticism. They're saying you can hear a word from the Lord. Sometimes you might have heard this distinguished between the Logos and the Rhema. And the Logos and Rhema are both Greek words that mean word. And they're virtually interchangeable. There's many passages, there's actually some passages that use those words in the same sentence. Jesus himself even used them the same way. But this false teaching out there is saying, well, the Logos means the Word of God inscripturated, and the Rhema is that which you feel or sense God answering back to you. But see, we have to be very careful. Not only must we not think when we say that God answers our prayer that we're to expect an audible language to be spoken and given to us like that. We're certainly not to expect something like, we see an airplane fly by, with a sign trailing, marry the girl. That's God's word for you. But it's not a call to wait for an audible voice or even a feeling or a sense. Rather, it's a call to study the pattern and testimony of the written word of God. And so when we speak about a soul in the midst of depression, that God will answer us, God will answer us by his word. He will answer us by his word because his word is truth. He doesn't say rely on spiritual intuition. It doesn't say some false distinction about a rhema word that will come and tell you something different and unique from everyone else in the world. But in verse 26, after he says, "You answered me," what does he say? The next clause is this: "Lord, you have answered me. Teach me your statutes." The answer to my need for revival, it's as though he's saying, is centered in your statutes. "Revive me, O Lord. My soul clings to the dust. Give me your word." That's how I'm going to be revived. Give me your written word. Give me your law. Give me your Torah, an Old Testament believer might have said. Give me the books of Moses. Give me the prophets. Give me the utterances that they have said and written down. I need biblical truth found in God's word alone. And of course, now here comes the problem, right? Is that often it's in times of spiritual depression when we feel so low that we don't want to read God's word. We're sometimes the least receptive to it when we're the most down. Nevertheless, we're urged. The psalmist urges us. After you pray, you go to the Lord, you seek revival through the Word. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He shows us the way of going to God in prayer. He's our great high priest. We've expanded on that at other times, but it's a very, very rich teaching. He prays for us, but he also prayed for himself as a man. But we go to him and we say, Lord, I don't get the providence that you've provided in my life. I don't get why you're letting these things happen. And so, Lord, teach me from your word. Teach me principles from your statutes. Teach me about your sovereignty. Reinforce in my heart that no matter what's happening, you love me, that you sent Christ to die for me, that even if my suffering is unique and terrible, that I'm never left and I'm never forsaken. Teach me the patterns of the Bible, Lord. Teach me the patterns of Scripture so that I can go to them and I can hang my hat on them. There'll be an anchor point for me. I've told you this before. When my late wife Nancy had cancer and was going through that and passed away, the thing that held us solid and firm, two biblical doctrines that sometimes people say, well, you don't say this to people who are grieving. Brothers and sisters, say them to people who are grieving. God is sovereign and God is love. He will see you through it because he is in control of it and he loves you no matter what. And where do we find that? We find that in the Word written. See, the Word of God has been fulfilled by Jesus. This is not a call to just obey harder and your depression will end. That's not what he means when he says, teach me your statutes. Only Jesus kept the law perfectly. We know that. And he kept it for us. But nevertheless, these statutes of the Lord are going to be a perfect guide for us. They might not press. It doesn't mean, you know, you sit down and read your Bible and have a quiet time. Presto changeo, depression goes away. It's not, you know that. It's not that simple. But it's a perfect guide for you and for me, this word, for life in the covenant and how to navigate extreme sorrow. So the biblical truth tells us to go to the Word. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the truth. He's the great high priest. He prayed for himself. He prayed for others. But what about how this works out in my own life? Well, verses 26 and 27 have a kind of progression. You learn. You understand. You meditate. Verse 26, teach me your statutes. Verse 27, make me understand the way of your precepts, the deepening knowledge of the Word. It's not a sprint, right? It's a marathon. It takes a long time to run a marathon. And it takes stamina and it takes pacing. But this is what's going on. This is what it's talking about. There's a deepening exploration of the Word so that in that way, in the way of teaching and learning and understanding, I meditate on your word. And when the time of distress comes, maybe it's not going to flatten me. Or maybe if it does drive me down to the dust, I don't stay in the dust as long. Because I can lift myself up. God lifts me up through his word. Sometimes this idea of meditating on the word, we talked a little bit about it last week. But sometimes we want to just, you know, we sort of lost that that art of thinking. Of reading a thing and being quiet and just thinking about it. I mean, sometimes in my quiet times, I might read three or four verses and just think about it. And I finally, 15 minutes have gone by and I realize I haven't read everything I intended to. It's very profitable. Very, very profitable. Sometimes it means putting, and you know I use this to keep me honest, but putting this down. And not that it's bad, because a lot of us have our Bibles on our phones, and that's great. I use the internet sometimes for research for my sermon, but sometimes it means step back from the electronics for a while and just use the paper, use the old ways, or use your Bible but in electronic form, but pick up a piece of paper and start writing. See, this is how we can come to some really good applications in our lives. Lord, show me by the power of the Spirit, how will this work in my life? I don't get this depression, but Lord, how can I get out of it? Verse 29, has something interesting to say about this as well. It's very telling because in the midst of all this, this application of the word to my life, he says, the prayer is, remove from me the way of lying. Whether he means, Lord, cleanse my own soul from temptation to not tell the truth, to lie, certainly that's included. But I would submit to you that with respect to this whole idea of being in the dust, there's lots of lies out there. There's lots of supposed cures for depression that I would put in the category of lies. That we would do well to remove those lies from our thinking when we think about how to get out of depression. Because they don't agree with God's word. They might have an appearance of truth. So, for example, take this one for example. Many would simply say, and there's not many voices in the Christian world that are going to be saying this, but out there you'll see people saying, look, you need prescription drugs. You need medication alone, and that's going to get you there. Maybe a little bit of counseling, that could be helpful. But the main go-to is prescription drugs. So, brothers and sisters, first of all, I know Christians who need prescription medication to help control their depression. That and that alone is not the cure, but they actually need that in order to focus on the Word. Sometimes that's part of the whole solution. So, to say it's wrong or sinful is not right. To say it's the only solution, well, that's the lie. I once knew a young man who was very happy and upbeat. And one day he just became depressed. I mean, just became depressed. He couldn't put his finger on it. And he couldn't shake it. And a week went by. And he'd never been that miserable in his life. And he honestly prayed to himself, am I going crazy? And he said to himself, am I going crazy? Because I don't know what this is all about. He had every reason to be happy. Nothing bad was going on in his life. And so he called the elders of the church. He said, I'm sick in some way, at least spiritually. I've got something going on. Can you come pray for me? And the elders of the church went. They anointed him with oil. They prayed for him. By God's grace, later he went to the doctor and he had thyroid issues. He had serious thyroid issues that had suddenly flared. He got medication, alleviated the thyroid issue, and he literally became his old self again. And so sometimes there are physical problems which give symptoms of spiritual depression, and that in of itself can make you spiritually depressed as you try to figure what's going on. And sometimes good old-fashioned medicine can be helpful. But we may never completely rely on prescription drugs. Even those who need prescription drugs ought to be praying, ought to be going to God's Word. See, it's possible that a lot of people out there who have gone only to prescription drugs have so medicated themselves, they're dull and they can't really read the Bible to profit anymore. They can't really get the motivation because the medication sometimes reacts that way. And it doesn't make their depression better. It only numbs them. See, God's Word isn't calling us simply to numb ourselves. And so you have to be balanced there. And so I gently call this a lie, understanding that reliance on prescription medication alone to cure depression can only make matters worse. But sometimes it's needed, and we needn't feel guilty if it is. We shouldn't judge Christians who need prescription medication, but we should always urge them to the truth. We don't want the prescription medication to insulate you from the truth, but only to make you able to go to God's Word. How about this lie that has an appearance of truth? I've been victimized. I've been abused. Therefore, I can't help but be depressed. My whole life is going to be depression. Well, there's truth to that, isn't it? Being victimized and abused, maybe as a teen or as a child, that does leave a lasting impression. We're bodies, and we are souls, and God made them both. And indeed, when we're abused by anyone close to us, anyone at all, whether it's a parent, whether it's being bullied on the schoolyard, no matter what it is, those scars can remain for a long time. And sometimes they never completely go away. You see, it's true. We need to know if we've been abused. We need to know what we're up against, what we're fighting against. And sometimes that is a part of our depression. But it's also a lie from Satan to say that even if I've been abused or victimized, that there's no help for me, that there's no healing for me, that Jesus Christ can't renew me and revive me. It might be a lot harder for me than for some other people. But there's freedom. There's freedom in Christ. Brothers and sisters, we ought not to take the idea of victimization and say this eradicates my own responsibility to work through these issues and to trust in God to help me. How about this one? There's another so-called cure out there for depression that has an appearance of truth. And I would just simply call it today a radical focus on self. If I just look inside myself and do what naturally flows, it's not that I'm depraved. It's not that maybe I'm recoiling against sin in my life, which is a legitimate cause for depression in a lot of people's lives. But it's that I've been so this or so that. I've been so left out of all the good things. I've been neglected. If I only develop my own sense of pride, my own sense of my own ability, then I'll know success and I'll break out of my spiritual funk. See, again, I would say that this is a form of a lie that can masquerade as truth. Does our attitude have a lot to do with how we wrestle through depression? Of course it does. If I'm just telling myself I'm a nasty, horrible, wretched person, and that's all I ever say, and I think, well, this is Christian to do so, then you haven't understood the cross properly, or you're not properly appropriating the mercy of God in Jesus to you. Is it true that we're, because of sin, under the wrath and curse of God? Yes, at one point, yes. But Jesus removes that wrath and curse. But that doesn't mean in and of ourselves we're the greatest people. And that all we need to do is by ourselves say, I'm so great. Thumbs up for me. See, this is a lie. And what you might get in this is when there are elements of truth in the world's solutions, you're going to get a partial, superficial fix. You're going to get a Band-Aid. You might be happy for a while, but the bottom's always going to drop out at some point. We must camp out on the truth of God's Word if we're going to get to the root of the issue. Well, remember what Jesus said in John 14. He said, I am the truth. He's the Word incarnate. He is the truth come in the flesh. 1 John 1 says that Jesus is the Word of life. And what Jesus is all about is coming to bring people who once knew only spiritual death and to bring us through himself to life in all its fullness. We'll talk a little bit about that real soon. But it's almost that there's a picture of that darkness that the sinner is in when they are depressed. And these people will often say, you might have heard someone say something like this, you know, I pray and pray and pray, but the heavens are brass. I don't even want to live anymore. I just want to go and be with Jesus. I've heard people say all of those things. They feel as though all the spiritual and even the physical life has been zapped from them. And yet, into that dark night of depression, we can still experience revival and hope and get the spiritual oxygen that we need, not by dreaming of escape or of numbing ourselves, but by coming to Jesus as the way, as the truth, and the life. And not such that we barely come crawling to the finish line, brothers and sisters, but so that we persevere in such a way that we can finish strongly. Because the biblical life, and this is the final three verses, talk about the biblical life, running the race of God's commands. Now, an interesting phrase is used here at the very end in verse 32. He says, I will run the course of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart. A physically enlarged heart is not necessarily a healthy thing, but spiritually, you want an enlarged heart. This is the antidote, or this is, you might say, the antidote to having your soul clinging in the dust. It's having your heart enlarged, having your heart freed. It means to have freedom to run the race of keeping God's commands, of walking in God's ways. And so the final three verses of the passage, the biblical life is pictured as running the race of God's commands, right? I will run the course of your commandment. That's the course that I'm to run. Life is a race, and the course that I'm running is the commands of God. And so verse 32 talks about this enlarged heart. If it seems like those who are struggling with depression are feeling as though they have no life left, the promise here is that through Jesus, through the Word, through the way, the truth, and the life, your heart is going to be enlarged or revived. This is the balancing that you often see in the Psalms. You look at the beginning, my soul clings to the dust, and the very last part of the passage has the solution. That's sort of a Hebrew poetic parallelism. And so the opposite of an enlarged heart is a depressed heart. And a depressed heart has been constricted, you might say. It's been compressed down low by all the pressures and the burden of the grief and the stress. It's in the dust. Not much oxygen gets through, and not much blood gets through that kind of a heart. But God says there's a way to get the blood flowing. There's a way to get the oxygen pumping again. And it's through running the race of life to the end and never letting go of God's Word. The enlarged heart then is going to be free to work as intended. Free to labor for the Lord. Free to enjoy life and relationships. Everything the Lord has for us. There's this interesting series of purposeful choices. I choose. I cling. I will run. Again, this is not to oversimplify depression and just to give you a formula and say, you know, like that, it's all going to be over. No, it's a marathon. But these are the steps that you plod your way through. It's a series of purposeful choices. I cling. I have chosen the way of truth. I cling to your testimonies. I will run the course of your commandments. It's this decisive decision to stay the course in the midst of darkness that's going to see you through to the light at the end of the finish line, or the light at the end of the tunnel. And again, we don't use God's Word as a simple patch, like the patch that, you know, there used to be those patches that people put on their arms to help them quit smoking. We don't use scriptures in simplistic ways. We know that. But listen to what Ed Welch writes in Depression, A Stubborn Darkness. He says, contrary to what we might think, God says that strong faith can coexist with emotional highs, lows, and everything in between. It is a myth that faith is always smiling. The truth is that faith often feels like the very ordinary process of dragging one foot in front of the other, simply because we are conscious of God. And so, brothers and sisters, you run with Jesus. You run with His Word. You run because Jesus is the life. And when we speak of this life in the biblical sense, I want us to mean it in the most comprehensive way, where we come to God as our Creator, as our Redeemer, and our Sustainer. Listen to these quick-hitting verses from John that illustrate this. John 5:26, Jesus says, "For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted to the Son to have life in Himself." So Jesus is our Creator. He's got life intrinsically, and He can give it back to you. He can give it to you for the first time spiritually when you're born again, when you come to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. And He can give it to you again and again and again through the renewing power of the Holy Spirit when you are down. He has life. John 5:24, same passage. Jesus says, "He who hears my word and believes in me has everlasting life." So Jesus is not just your Creator, He's your Redeemer. He goes to the cross for you as your substitute sin bearer. The suffering servant, the man of sorrows, who knows grief, and He can redeem you and lift you up out of it so that you can come out of the prison house of that darkness. And then finally, John 10:10, Jesus says, "I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." Jesus will sustain you with life and joy so that you can persevere in running the race of His commands. Yes, Jesus cares about the quality of your life. He cares about the quality of your emotional life. Strong faith, yes. can indeed coexist with emotional highs and lows and everything in between. But when you are tapped into Jesus by faith, and when you rest upon Him, you have a solid foundation. You have the way, the truth, and the life to give you the foundation to fight against that stubborn darkness called depression. There's hope, brothers and sisters. You can be revived spiritually through Jesus Christ. Come to Him again and again and again, because He is the way, He is the truth, and He is the life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we know that there is a great confusion in the world about depression. We also want to confess that though we come to Your Word and we look to You for truth to understand depression and to fight it and to live with it and work through it, when it comes to our lives or the lives of our friends or brothers and sisters, and we still confess, Lord, we just don't always get it. We don't always perfectly appropriate what Your Word has to say about depression. And so give us Your Spirit, Lord. Revive us. Revive us, Lord. Help us not to judge our brothers and sisters who are going through darkness that is prolonged, but help us to have mercy on them as You have mercy on us. Give us the grace of Christian friendship and the grace of Christian understanding and compassion and prayer to come alongside those who wrestle with chronic depression like this, and to guide them gently to the Word, to prayer, to Jesus, who is the way and the truth and the life. And may You give hope in Jesus to those who are wrestling with the stubborn darkness. Give them the sure promises of Your Word, that when we come to You, You will enlarge our hearts. You will give us the freedom to walk joyfully with You in the power of the Spirit, working through the Word. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.